The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open our copy of God's Word to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The longer we are in this chapter, in this book, the more amazed I am at the content of this incredible book. We are in the midst of this monumental chapter in Romans chapter 9, in which Paul is telling us about the issue of whether God's plans for Israel have failed or not. That is a critical issue for us to understand, because coming out of chapter 8, Paul has told us that if you are in Christ, you will never be separated from God. You are eternally secure and will not be lost. And yet, Paul knows that there's going to be a question that arises in the minds and the hearts of many people. And the question is this: what about Israel? They seem to have been lost. They seem to have been cut off. They seem to have been separated from God. They have been guilty of apostasy and unbelief. They have rejected their Messiah. And so it seems like God's plan with Israel has failed. And if God's plan with Israel has failed, then how can we trust God with the plans that he has promised to us? So it is critical that Paul deal with this issue of whether or not God has violated his plans or his promises to the nation of Israel. In Romans chapter 9, Paul deals with Israel's past election. In Romans chapter 10, he deals with Israel's present rejection. And then in Romans chapter 11, he deals with Israel's future restoration. And his whole theme throughout these three chapters is this: no how, no way has God's plan with Israel failed. He has not gone back on his word. He has not reneged on his promises. He did not say one thing and later do another. God's plans with Israel are intact and will come to fruition. In Romans chapter 9, Paul picks up the issue of election in order to demonstrate the fact that God's plans with Israel have not failed. From verses 6 all the way to verse 29 in Romans chapter 9, Paul deals with the issue of God's sovereign election, and essentially his point is this. Listen, God's plans with Israel have not failed because God never intended all Israel to be saved or all Israel to be elect. God never intended every single Israelite to be elect. God didn't choose each and every Israelite. That was not a part of his plan. And so we can't say that God's plans have failed if not every Israelite is saved or elect. And in bringing up this issue of election, Paul knows that he's going to encounter some objections. Objection number one comes in verse 14. Objection number two comes in verse 19. And objection number one in verse 14 is essentially this: it's not fair for God to elect some and not others. And so Paul deals with that issue. Verses 14 to 18, he deals with the issue of whether or not God is fair. And his conclusion is in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Basically, his point is this: God can do whatever he wants. He can elect and give grace to those whom he desires, and he can harden those whom he desires. And he's not unjust in either of those. The elect get grace, the non-elect get justice, but no one is treated unfairly. Objection number two comes in verse 19. And verse 19 deals with the objection that says, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? And so objection number one deals with the issue of fairness. Objection number two deals with the issue of fault. Why does God blame people then? How does God hold people accountable for their sin then if he's the one who hardens their hearts? If he hardens some men, how can he turn around and blame them for being hard? How can God find fault with someone whose heart is hard if God is the one who hardened it? So we have to deal with that issue. We dealt with that beginning last week in verses 19 to 23. And I just want to pick up where we left off last week. We said that there are three truths that vindicate God against the claim of being unjust. in this objection, verses 19 to 22, or 23. We only got to the first two last week. Let me just very briefly review for you what we saw last week. Number one, truth number one is the power of God to do what he wants vindicates him. We saw that in verses 20 and 21. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Paul uses the analogy here of a potter and a clay. And he says it's God's right, it's God's prerogative to do what he wants with that clay. And just as a potter may fashion the clay as he pleases, so God has the liberty to make what he wills of the humanity he's created, and man has no right to answer back, as the clay has no right to answer back to the potter. And some people at this point struggle, and they say, well, it sounds like you're saying that God then elects some for hell in the same way he elects some for heaven. It appears that you're saying, Todd, or Paul is saying, that God somehow then has made people evil in order to judge them and condemn them. And so we're dealing here with the issue of double predestination. Does the Bible teach double predestination? And I would say yes, but you have to define it. Paul is not saying here, and this is what many people think of double predestination. They believe that Paul is teaching here that God creates some to be evil so that he can punish them in hell, and he creates others to be saved so that he can bring them to heaven. That's not exactly at all what Paul is teaching here. That is a positive view of double predestination, where he positively assigns some to heaven and he positively assigns others to hell. This kind of notion that it's a symmetrical view where he does one thing and then he does the opposite, but in the same manner. That's not what he's teaching here. As I said last week, this is no divine duck, duck, goose. Heaven, hell, heaven, hell, heaven, hell. That's not how it works. What Paul is saying here is that God forms from one lump, some for honorable use and some for common use. And so the idea of double predestination that is inherent in this text is that the lump of clay from which God is doing this is already condemned. We could say it this way: this is not a perfect lump of clay. He is dealing with sinful humanity. And so from that sinful lump, God chooses some to be the recipients of his grace, and he leaves others in their sinful state and confirms them in that. It is from that lump, that sinful lump, that God chooses some for his own, and he passes over others, allowing them to remain in their state of rebellion. That is a positive-negative view of double predestination, which we believe the Bible teaches. Absolutely. Do I believe in double predestination? Absolutely. But not the kind where God chooses some for hell and some for heaven, but the kind where God looks at all of rebellious humanity and knows that they're all on their way to hell, and from his grace chooses some to be the trophies of his grace. God is in prerogative to do whatever he wants, and he's not unjust in either of those. Point number two, we saw last week, is the purposes of God to demonstrate who he is vindicate him. We saw this in verses 22 and 23. So look very quickly there, verses 22 and 23. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make the riches of his glory known upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand? And we said that there are purposes behind what God does. I want you to notice in verses 22 and 23 that both of them state that God wants to make something known. In verse 22, in the case of the reprobate, in the case of those vessels of wrath, God wants to make known his wrath and his power. It's his prerogative to do that, and that brings him glory when vessels of wrath experience judgment, because it shows who he is. On the flip side, also verse 23 says that God makes something known. He makes known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. And so in both cases, God wants to make something known about who he is. He's glorified in both of those cases. Now, these vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, we said last week that it doesn't actually say that God prepared them for destruction, as verse 23 says he prepared vessels of mercy for glory. It simply says in verse 22 that there are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, meaning they themselves prepare themselves for destruction because of their rebellion against God. And he says in verse 22 that God is very patient with those people. You ever looked at some people who you know are wicked and rebellious? And you wonder, why does God not intervene? Why does God not do something about the wickedness in this world? Why does God not stop it? Why doesn't God punish evil, wicked, rebellious people who hurt others and slander God and bring reproach upon the name of God and blaspheme his name and bring all kinds of destruction into this world? Why doesn't God do something? You hear that all the time. Where was God on 9/11? Where was God on Las Vegas? Why doesn't God stop this? Verse 22 tells us. Oh, he's willing to. He's willing to demonstrate his wrath, and he's willing to make his power known, but he's patient. Listen, don't you think that because God is not doing something doesn't mean he's not going to do something someday. He's going to. He will judge the wicked. He will demonstrate his wrath against the unrighteous. He will not be patient forever. I read this week about a story of a farmer who hated God. And he lived near a church. And this farmer thought he would demonstrate his hatred against God and Christians by plowing his field and tilling his field and doing all his work as much as he could on Sunday morning when the Christians were gathered in the church. So he made as much noise as he could and as much rabble-rousing as he could around that church as they were gathered to worship. And in October, when all the crops were harvested, the farmer wrote a letter to the town's newspaper and he said, "I've worked every Sunday morning and my crops are as healthy, if not healthier, than the Christian farmers." And the newspaper printed his letter, but underneath that, the editor of the paper added this, "But the Lord does not settle his accounts in October." What's the point? God may be patient, but he will settle his accounts. He will bring his judgment. He will bring his righteous wrath on those who do not know him. And why doesn't he do that immediately? Why is he so patient with evil? Look at verse 23, tells us the answer. The reason God is so patient is because he wants to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. These are the elect. The reason God is so patient with the wicked of the world is because he wants to bring people to himself, the elect whom he's chosen before the foundation of the world, whom he's prepared for his glory, so that they can be trophies of his glory. Grace, whom he can pour into them his mercy and his grace and his kindness and his compassion and his love, so that they become the platforms upon which they show the glory of God. So vessels of wrath bring him glory, vessels of mercy bring him glory, and God is just in both of those. That's where we've been. This morning, we want to come to a third truth that vindicates God of being unjust in this whole issue of election. And number three, we'll spend the rest of our time here this morning. Number three is the promises of God to fulfill what he said vindicate him. Verses 24 through 29, but we're just going to look at verses 24 to 26 this morning. The promises of God to fulfill what he said vindicate him. So up to this point, Paul has established the fact that God has the right to do whatever he wants. That's his prerogative. And now Paul returns to the issue of the promises of God. Remember, that's his whole point in this chapter. Has God broken his promises? His answer is no, of course not. And so Paul now comes back to the issue of the promises that God made and asks the question, have God's promises and his plans failed in any way? Israel's rejected God. They're on the sideline. They're separated from him. So has God's promises to Israel failed? Not a chance. And what Paul's going to do in these next few verses is he's going to take us into the mind of God. He's going to take us into the eternal purposes of God. He's going to take us into the very plans of God to show us what God is doing and has been doing from eternity past. And he wants us to understand here that God is doing something completely unexpected. This is absolutely astonishing. This is absolutely shocking that Paul takes us into the mind and the heart of God, and he shows us that God is far more astonishing in how he works than any of us could have ever fathomed. Here's what I mean. Israel had to reject God for the Gentiles to be saved. That's us. Israel had to reject their Messiah in order for God's plans and purposes and promises in the gospel to come to the Gentiles. And Paul wants us to understand that is exactly what God had planned from eternity past. God's plans and purposes include the Gentile nations. That's his point as we come to verses 24 to 26. It's not that God's plans for Israel have failed, it's that they also include the redemption of the Gentiles, something which God built into his plan, which no one could have fathomed in the way that it unfolded. God has the right and the prerogative to choose whomever he wants. He's already established that fact in the first part of this chapter, and that right and that prerogative to choose whom he's going to redeem not only is also a benefit to Israel, it is a benefit to anyone outside of Israel, including the Gentiles. So it's not inconsistent with God's character to choose some outside the Jewish nation. Paul's going to prove that to us. And what he's going to do and how he's going to do this is he's going to prove that to us through the quotation of many Old Testament texts. Just look at your Bible. Look down at verses 24 to 29, and you can see a number of Old Testament quotes. Verse 25, Hosea. Verse 26, Hosea. Verse 29, Isaiah. Verse 30. Verse 28, Isaiah. You can see that this is all quotations from the Old Testament, and I love what Paul is doing here. He is actually taking quotations from the Old Testament who were directed at Israel, and he actually makes them apply to the nation of the Gentiles. Absolutely tremendous. By the way, you should love the Old Testament, because Paul is building his whole case on election from the Old Testament. In fact, look up. In verses 7 to 13, he goes back and he rehearses God's election of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. That's verses 7 to 13. Then he goes in verses 14 to 18, and he records the events of the Exodus and how God chose Moses over Pharaoh. And now we come to verses 24 to 29, and he goes all the way back to Hosea and all the way back to Isaiah to prove the fact that the doctrine of election is biblical. I love this. God's sovereign saving grace extends outside the nation of Israel and comes home in the Gentiles. And at this moment, you need to be thinking about your own salvation. Because most of us sitting here this morning are not Jewish. Most of us sitting here this morning were not included in those original promises to the nation of Israel. And the reason that it is possible that you are sitting here this morning in November of 2017, 2,000 years after Christ, the reason you're sitting today here in Maranatha Bible Church as a Gentile believer is because in eternity past, God ordained that the nation of Israel would reject their Messiah and his plans and his purposes would go to the Gentiles. And for 2,000 years, God has put up with the rebellion of all kinds of millions of people to save you and to save me. Is that not tremendous? So let's look into some of these insights. Let's go into some of these explanations by the Apostle Paul that helps us appreciate the electing grace of God planned and given to the Gentiles. I want to give you four of them. So we're under point three, but I'm going to give you four sub-points, and then I'm going to give you eight sub-sub-points. No, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to give you four sub-points, and you'll be able to hopefully track where we're going. So let me give you some insights from verses 24 to 26 on how Paul justifies and proves the fact that God's plans have not been thwarted, but they were always meant to include the Gentiles. First, letter A, he chose to set his mercy on the most unlikely people. God chose to set his mercy on the most unlikely people. Now look at verse 23. He did so. What did he do? He was patient with the vessels of destruction, which had prepared themselves for that destruction. He was patient with them. Why? To make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Now here's the question. Where do those vessels of mercy come from? He answers the question in verse 24. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. That's us. It is from among the Gentiles that God has graciously called and selected some to be the vessels of mercy that he has prepared beforehand. God not only called from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. It was not just from his chosen people, the national people of Israel, that God chose some to be saved. It is not only from them, God also summoned Gentiles into a relationship with himself. And Paul is absolutely overcome with this reality. He moves from the objective to the subjective. He even throws himself into this. He's a Jew. He understands this Jewish issue, but he throws himself into this very glorying statement. He says, even us. He's ministering to the Gentiles, so he throws himself into that. He includes himself into that, whom he also called, not among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Paul is absolutely overwhelmed. God has done this for us. God has not only allowed his electing graces to reside just within the nation of Israel, no, they have spilled forth out of his chosen people into the Gentile world. And it says in verse 24, he's called. He's called some, not just from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. That word called is a technical term that refers to God's sovereign regenerating grace in time by which he draws sinners to himself. Remember, we talked about this back in the last chapter. Go back to Romans chapter 8. Just look back. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then verses 29 and 30, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren, that these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified. That is a called term. It's a technical term that refers to God's sovereign regenerating grace, which permeates the heart of the elect individual in time, by which God, through the Holy Spirit, awakens their heart and shows them their sin and reveals to them their rebellion and the hardness of their heart. God grants that to his elect so that they can respond to the gospel and be saved. We've called this before the effectual call. It's irresistible grace. It's not the same as the general call. This is a specific call. There is a general call that goes out to all people in all places in all the world at all times to become saved, to welcome Christ, to believe on Christ, to be saved, to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. That is a general call that goes out to everybody, but no one can respond to it because of the hardness of their hearts. So the only way any of us are saved is because God issued a specific call, a regenerating call, an effectual call, an irresistible call in the hearts of his elect to draw them to himself, to regenerate this dead heart, to open the eyes of the spiritually blind, to grant them faith and repentance. It is a summons. God summoned you to himself. That's why believers are frequently called in the New Testament the called. Did you know that? You have a nickname. You are known as the called. Romans 1, verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, God is faithful through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. 1 Corinthians 1, 23, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks. Galatians 1, 6, I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by his grace. Ephesians 4, 1, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. 2 Timothy 1, 9, who saved us and called us. You get the idea? If you're a Christian, a Gentile Christian, the only reason you are a Gentile Christian is because God summoned you with a divine calling. That's why, and we've said this many times before, no one is dragged kicking and screaming into heaven, right? No one's dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. No, I don't want to come. No, what God does is he regenerates your heart. He changes your heart so that you want Christ and you want to come and you want to be saved and you want to be forgiven. It is that effectual call that the Holy Spirit makes the gospel irresistible to you, by which he overcomes your human resistance and the rebellion of your heart and draws you to himself. Go back to verse 24. What's the point? The point is God has called some, not just from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. This is tremendous. Now listen, for 2,000 years, the opposite of what was taking place in the Old Testament has now been happening. Here's what I mean by that. In the Old Testament, it was almost all Jews that were elected and called and saved by God. Very few Gentiles were saved in the Old Testament. There were some. Think of them. Rahab, she was saved. Ruth, the Moabitess, she was saved. Maybe Nebuchadnezzar, we think possibly he came to faith in Christ in Daniel chapter 4. And even the whole city of Nineveh. But there weren't a lot. It was mostly Jews that were converted and called in the Old Testament with a few Gentiles. And now it's the exact opposite. In this age in which we are presently living, now it is mostly Gentiles that are being brought to faith in Christ and a few Jews. See, God has essentially reversed and changed what he's been doing all throughout the Old Testament. So the Gentiles now are part of this marvelous plan of God in which he has redeemed some and brought some to himself. So did God break his promises to Israel? Absolutely not. His plans with Israel were actually to fulfill his plans with the Gentiles as well. And so Paul's point is that Israel's unbelief is not inconsistent with God's plan of redemption. It's been part of his plan all along. Think about how staggering this is. The Gentiles have all throughout Old Testament been considered outcasts. You realize if you lived 2,500 years ago, you would have been viewed as an outcast, a pariah, the most undeserving person. And here God says, all my plans and my purposes to redeem have gone outside of Israel to the people who've been the most outcast, the most rejected. And that's what makes this so tremendous, that the salvation of the Gentiles is no afterthought of God. He planned it from the before the times began. So again, I have to say, you have to think about your own conversion here. For 2,000 years, God has put up with rebellion and put up with wickedness and endured vessels of wrath and put up with evil and dealt with constant acts of resistance against his sovereign will. God has put up with all of that and has been exceedingly patient. Why? To save you. To save me. The most unlikely people. Second, there's another truth you need to understand here, is that he not only chose to set his mercy on the most unlikely people, he chose to call those who were not his own. He chose to call those who were not his own. Look at verse 25. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And those who were not beloved, beloved. If this doesn't minister to your heart, there's something wrong. Because Paul is describing you and me. Those who were not my people, they're my people. Those who were not beloved, beloved. I want you to notice that verse 25 is actually a quote from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. So you need to go there. Hold your finger in Romans 9. I want you to go back to Hosea. Do you know where Hosea is? It's a ways back there. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Go to Hosea chapter 2, right after the book of Daniel. And I just want to pause here for a moment because, as I said, Paul is quoting from an Old Testament text that was given specifically to the nation of Israel, and he infuses it with a meaning that was now intended for the Gentile people. Incredible. Hosea, as you remember, was a prophet in Israel, a prophet to the 10 northern tribes who was ministering into the northern kingdom during the time of the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. He prophesied before that and after that. He prophesied about God's judgment upon them because of their rejection of him and their rebellion against him. And he also prophesied that God would be gracious and restore them. This was his message. And what's unique about Hosea, you'll remember this, is that not only was he called to be a messenger, he was called to be an illustration, a living illustration of God's relationship with Israel. He was called, as you remember, to marry a prostitute named Gomer. Most scholars think that she probably was not a prostitute at the time he married her, and she became one later on. But regardless, God commanded Hosea to marry a woman whom he knew would engage in adultery. Hosea then represents, as the loving husband, the one who represents God, and then Gomer, his adulterous wife, represents Israel. And Hosea was to love her and to pursue her, to demonstrate God's love for his people. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." God says, "Hosea, I want you to go marry an adulterer. And I want you to picture in your marriage and in your relationship the kind of relationship that I have with my people, and I want you to have children with this woman." And so they did. Verse 3. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." Child number one. Then she conceived again. Child number two. And gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I will ever forgive them, but I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by the bow, the sword, the battle, the horses, or horsemen." And here's child number three. And when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." These children are named after the death of a nation. When Julie and I lived in Spokane, we lived not too far from Hayden, Idaho, which is home to many white supremacists and neo-Nazis. And we read in the paper one day that one family had named one of their children Aryan Justice to communicate what they thought of that situation. Terrible name. And here God says, Hosea, name your children Jezreel, which means I will scatter. And name your second one Lo-Ruhamah, which means not compassion, unpitied, no mercy, and no love. And name your third child Lo-Ami, which means not my people and no kin of mine. How about those for names? What's the point? The point is these children were to illustrate God's judgment on Israel. Child number one, Jezreel, God's going to scatter his people. Child number two, Lo-Ruhamah, God is going to bring judgment on Israel and no longer extend his compassion and his love and his mercy to them. Child number three, Lo-Ami, God's going to reject his people and say, you are not my people anymore because of your wickedness and your rebellion. And so that's what happened. And if you go over to chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, and you read verses 2 through 13, the first half of chapter 2, you can just see that God essentially brings judgment upon his people for their wickedness, for their rebellion. God brings this punishment upon them because of their rejection of him. You can see it in verse 5. Their mother has played the harlot. She has conceived them and acted shamefully, for she said, I will go after my lovers who give me bread and water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. You can see it in verse 7. She will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. You can see it in verse 9, therefore I will take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. God says, I'm bringing judgment upon my people. And yet, at the same time, God says, I'm going to restore them. I'm going to bring them back. And if you read the second half of Hosea chapter 2, it's all about God's restoration of the nation of Israel. And you can see in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her back into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. Verse 15, I will give her her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. You can see it in verse 17, I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth so that they will be mentioned by their names no more. And it just keeps going until it culminates in verse 23, which says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion, and I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people, and they will say, you are my God. Huh. Judgment, 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 and yet God says, there's coming a day when I will restore you and restore you and restore you. And I want you to notice in verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2 that the three children's names are referred to. Jezreel meant I will scatter. Verse 23 says I will sow. He brings them back. Lo-Ruhamah means no compassion, no mercy, no more love. And verse 23 says I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. Lo-Ami means not my people, no kin of mine. I'm going to reject them. And verse 23 says there's coming a day when I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. You say, why is that important? Go back to Romans 9. Because that verse I just showed you, verse 23 of Hosea chapter 2, is the exact verse that Paul quotes in Romans 9, verse 25. I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Huh. Who's he talking about? Gentiles. Paul takes a verse that was meant for Israel in its original context, and he pays attention to that context, but then he also applies this text to the Gentiles, and you say, how is it possible for Paul to take a passage which predicts the restoration of the Israelites and apply it to the Gentiles? How can he do that? The reason he can do that is, number one, he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Number two, the reason he can do that is because the principle is the same. The very same principle by which God restored his people in the time of Hosea is the same principle which God uses to restore some of his people in the time of the Gentiles. Exact same principle. The people who are not his people, the people who are rejected, the people who despised God and his rule in their life, God graciously drew back to himself. And Paul says that's exactly what God does with some Gentiles. Absolutely tremendous. The Gentiles had never before been considered God's people. And we're not shown compassion like Israel had been shown compassion. But just as Israel is reinstated to become God's people, so too the Gentiles have now been reinstated as God's people as he elected some and drew some to himself and called them by sovereign election. It's the same pattern and the same principle operating then as it is today. So Israel's unbelief was no surprise to God. This is how he planned it. This is how he ordained it. This choice of God amongst the Gentiles is in no way inconsistent with his divine plans to save people, because this is exactly how God designed it from the beginning, because he wanted to do the unexpected, and he's done it. He's done it. Astonishing, shocking that mercy has been extended to the Gentiles. And he demonstrates it in sovereign election. If that doesn't make your heart swell with gratitude and thanksgiving, I don't know what does. So he chose to set his mercy on the most unlikely people, and he chose to call those who were not his own. There's a third truth I want you to see, and we'll wrap these up here pretty quick. There's a third truth. He chose to love those who were unloved. Look at verse 25 again. We said he calls those who were not his own, but he also chose to love those who were unloved. Look at the end of verse 25. He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. God chose to love people who were outside of his initial plan of love and redemption. In fact, if you read in Ephesians chapter 2, you'll remember what Paul says about the Gentiles. He says, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world, and you who were formerly far off have been brought near. Beloved, do you understand what you were like as a Gentile? You were a stranger. You were an outcast. You were separate. You were excluded. You had no hope. You were without God in this world. You were one who was far off from God's redemptive purposes initially. But God designed it through sovereign election to love those who were unloved. Absolutely tremendous. He chose to set his affecting love, his electing love on those who are outside the nation of Israel, and he chose to set his compassion and his mercy upon specific people within the Gentile community. That's us. You say, doesn't God love everybody? Yeah, of course God loves everybody. He does love everybody. He loves the world. God does love all people in a common grace kind of way, but God chooses to set his affecting love and his electing love on certain people specifically in the doctrine of election. So he chose to love those who were unloved. Last, one more. He chose to make outcasts his children. He chose to make outcasts his children. Look at verse 26. And it shall be in that place, the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. That's a direct quote from Hosea 1 verse 10. And remember what I read in Hosea 1 verse 9. Remember 1 verse 9 says, the Lord said, you will name him Lo Ami, for you will not be my people, and I will not be your God. And the very next verse, Hosea 1 verse 10, God says this, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. In that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are now sons of the living God. God chose to bring back into his family those rebellious Israelites whom God scattered to make them a part of his family. And Paul quotes that very verse here. And he says, in the same way, us who are not the children of God, us who are not the sons and daughters of God, us who were outcasts in the plans of God, us who had no right to being called the children of the living God, God in his sovereign grace has drawn some to himself so that they could be sons of the living God. Do you understand this? If you're a son or a daughter of Christ this morning, the only reason is because of God's electing grace upon you. It would be like the family who walks into the orphanage in Romania in the slums and sees the most depraved and sad case of an orphan in that orphanage. Filth, dirt, unkempt child, sick. And those parents say, I want that one. I want that one. Paul says that's essentially what God has done. He has taken those who were outcasts and he's made them sons of the living God, so we become part of his family. Absolutely tremendous. So, did God's plan with Israel fail? Not a chance. Not a chance. Because from before the foundation of the world, God is doing exactly what he planned to do, and it's more unthinkable and more unimaginable and more astonishing and more spectacular than any of us could have ever fathomed. You see, our thoughts about God's plans are so one-dimensional. We just think he does this and he does this, and if he doesn't do that and it doesn't work out, then he's got to do something else. No, no, no. God's plans are multidimensional, and from the before the foundation of the world, God has defined it and designed it to be something where his plans and his purposes of saving grace would go to the Gentiles. It's remarkable, isn't it? Pray with me. Father, thank you that your sovereign grace has extended to those who are outcasts. We thank you, Father, that your plan of redemption was not thwarted in the least by the rejection of your people of their Messiah. We praise you and thank you, Father, that you have set your mercy on the most unlikely people, that you have chose to love those who are not your own. You've chose to love those who were not loved, and you've chosen to make outcasts your children. God, that's all we were. Outcasts. Separate strangers. Not one of us were worthy of your grace and your kindness, but Lord, you have been so faithful and so gracious to draw us to yourself and give us what we do not deserve. And so Lord, as we prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's table, may we remember what we once were apart from you. And may we reflect upon the glories of Christ, whom you have given and sent to call us, the outcast Gentiles, to be a part of your family. We're thankful, we're grateful, and we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.